The beginning of March, I attended the Shepherd's Conference in California. It's a meeting of pastors and lay people involved in church ministry, and it's held at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. It had been many years since I had attended one, but I had remembered, you know, there's just a lot of people wanting to obtain seats in the worship center and get good seats, and because of just the speakers and the subject matters, and so the throngs were beginning to line up at the doors, and but I did not. I was one of about 25 or so countrysiders that were there, and the message had filtered to me from other countrysiders to meet on the porch on the south side. And so I did, dutifully, but a bit of puzzlement, like, well, what advantage would this gain us? Well, then it happened. As a group, we were whisked into a side door, through a corridor. We entered the front of the worship center to two awaiting rows for countryside. So I sat quietly, we sat quietly while the musicians and the sound team kind of finished their final prep. And then it happened. It was time for the doors to open to all the masses. And there was a lot of excitement, as you can imagine. I got out my video camera, anticipating. Single file, one at a time. No, it's pretty mass. I coined it the running of the bulls, right? You can see there's a huge advantage to being able to get in early and be one of the first ones. And everybody was excited to get a good seat because of to hear the speakers and be a part of this. And I did enjoy the sessions and the speakers. I enjoyed the view because we were up front, and it was a treat. Well, the next day we repeated this. So having experienced this special seating on day one, I stood on the porch with a bit more confidence than the day before. And again, like clockwork, we were ushered inside, got our seats, and then the running of the bulls repeated, and it all filled in, and I'm sitting there, and all I can think of, this is sweet, you know? So day three, I'm suppressing a bit of a swagger, right? I knew with confidence what awaited us, but my confidence wasn't in me, but it was with whom I was with, in the person who extended the invitation. Because I had come to understand why we had such advantageous seating. Because we as a group from Countryside, we know Tom Pennington, who is a dear friend of John MacArthur. And because of Tom's involvement with Grace Church, Grace to You, Master's University, Master's Seminary, we were granted access in a special way. So I showed up on the south porch that first day, just kind of on a whisper, just kind of on a, this is what we're doing, understanding that something was going to happen involving getting inside, but without really understanding what this was. But I came to understand. I was a member of Countryside, pastored by Tom, friend and co-minister with John MacArthur, the John MacArthur of Grace Church, where we were hosted, whose premises this was being held. Yeah, we're good. You know, when I say we had a swagger, I'm exaggerating a bit, but maybe by not too much, right, Aaron? I mean, this was, yes, thank you. So, starting from just this little whisper of an invitation from a fellow countrysider to understanding the foundation of the invitation, my confidence in gaining the primo seat soared after I understood. Similarly, the author of Hebrews has spent 10 chapters explaining the basis for our confident entry, not only into a worship center of human preachers, but into heaven itself. So if I had understood at the beginning of the conference what I understood at the end, then my first day would have looked like my third with this confidence. So the author, again, has spent a number of chapters explaining why we have confidence. As Jeff guided us before and over this overview, and I borrowed this slide from him, Christ is superior to all. He's superior over all the prophets, over all the angels, over all humankind, over death, over Moses, over the Aaronic priesthood, over the Old Covenant, over the sacrificial system. And if we've ever hesitated to confidently enter the throne of God, heaven itself, with our prayers, then let the laying out of this basis for our confident entry propel us to boldly yet humbly enter. Let's read our text today, Hebrews 10, starting in 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because of Christ, because of what he has done, we have access to God, which is our first point. Access to God. Verse 19 says we are encouraged to enter the holy place. Well, what is this holy place? Is it the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle that we've spent so much time looking at over the last several weeks? No, it's not. It is the holy place is heaven itself into which we may enter. Hebrews 9:24, which we looked at in a previous session, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The therefore, usually you have to go back into previous chapters only when it gives a therefore to find out what it's there for. But here the author goes ahead and gives us a basis for the therefore. The blood of Jesus grants entry. And not just entry, but confidence to enter. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, this confidence, this boldness is the rendering of a word, Greek word, parousion, a term that occurs four times in Hebrews. The other times we saw it a couple of times. One was in Hebrews 3 when we were in that chapter, Hebrews 3:6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope until the end. Confidence leading to boasting. A little swagger here, humble swagger, but we do have this kind of confidence, this kind of boast that we can, not because of us, but because of Christ. Hebrews 4:16 talks about this confidence. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in Hebrews 10, we'll look at in a future lesson, Hebrews 10:35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And this confidence is not based on the subjectivity of how we feel, but on the objectivity of our basis for entry. You know, it's been said that the definition of courage is being scared to death and doing it anyway. That's subjective and belongs to the individual. But here we have nothing to fear because it is on Christ that we have this confidence. The wrath of a holy God is truly appeased. We can confidently enter. There's no valid reason why we should hesitate to draw near unto our Father in perfect freedom of spirit writes A.W. Pink. He continues, here then is the force of the quote, therefore, close quote, in our present verse. Inasmuch as Christ's satisfaction has removed every legal obstacle, and inasmuch as the work of the Spirit in the Christian has made him fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, quoting Colossians 1, there is not only nothing to hinder, but every reason and motive to induce us to draw near unto God and pour out our hearts before him in thanksgiving, praise, and worship. A couple other verses on confidence from 1 John. Chapter 5:15 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at shame at his coming. We can indeed have confidence. And can we really freely enter? Right? That's the question. We sometimes hesitate. It is a holy, perfect God, after all. Romans 8:31 and following. This is a passage that Tom will, I would say, soon get to. I can't soon as a qualitative term. We are in chapter 8, but Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things, including access to heaven? So verse 20 says, we have confidence to enter. And this is how, going on in verse 20, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Through the veil. Pink says, it's necessary to bear in mind that New Testament privileges are here expressed in Hebrews in the Old Testament dialect. So this veil, the author is describing a new and living way to encourage us to approach our holy God. Now recall, the old way to approach God was one of barriers and limitations. Only through the veil, this curtain, this large, tall, thick separation, separating the Holy of Holies from everything else, it was only accessible to one, that was the high priest, and accessible once a year. So nobody was outside singing with Julie Andrews that we've got confidence and confidence alone, right? No, they were all standing back with fear. So we have this new and living way through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's declared that heaven has been opened up unto us, the people of God, through Christ. You know, the Old Testament has many illustrations pointing us to heaven. One of it is Jacob's ladder. You'll recall from Genesis 28 when Jacob has this dream while he was fleeing from his brother Esau. Here's a rendition from 15th century French painting of Jacob. And Genesis 28:12 says, Jacob had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So why is this a picture of for us in the New Testament? Well, Christ in John 1:51 said this about it. And Christ said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Ascending and descending, using the Son of Man as entry into heaven. That is our Christ. That is what Christ has done for us. Christ is indeed the ladder. He's the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. And that way is described in many ways in Scripture. It's described as the path of life in Proverbs 10:17. The highway of holiness, Isaiah 35:8. The good way, Jeremiah 6:16. The way of peace, Luke 1:79. the way of salvation, Acts 16:17. All of these are referring to the same thing, the only path unto heaven. So in verse 20, we see this way to heaven is Christ, and he inaugurated it for us through the veil. This word inaugurate, it's a verb meaning to initiate, to begin, to start, to commence, to institute, to launch, to get going. Christ inaugurated this entry for us through the veil. And what enters through the veil? It's Christ, but it's also characterized as this hope. Hebrews 6:19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. So note these interchangeable themes of a firmness, a security, a solidity, such words as confidence, boldness, an anchor, surety, steadfast. But it wasn't always so. Leviticus 16, verse 2, talking about being able to enter the Holy of Holies. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So after instilling the fear of the Lord, literally, into Moses and Aaron, basically, now that I have your attention, God does allow entry with specific guidelines, continuing in verse 3 of Leviticus 16. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And then there's a long list of requirements that takes about 30 verses to describe and explain. And this procedure didn't make Aaron and the subsequent priests worthy, but was a picture of the one who would come that is worthy. Who is worthy? Well, our minds easily go to Revelation 5, verse 2 says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" Verse 4 says, referring to John, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" He inaugurated for us through the veil. Christ did this idea of veil, and it says through the veil that is his flesh. That's kind of an odd term, his flesh. MacArthur Study Bible, in referring to this, says, "When Jesus' flesh was torn at his crucifixion, so was the temple veil that symbolically separated men from God's presence. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement entered the Holy of Holies, the people waited outside for him to return. When Christ entered the heavenly temple, he did not return. Instead, he opened the curtain and exposed the Holy of Holies so that we could follow him." So picture it. Centuries of high priests, one per year, going in to the Holy of Holies fearfully, while the people looked on fearfully. The high priest would then return, coming out the same entrance he went through. But not so with Christ. Christ boldly, voluntarily went through and opened the veil, rent open the veil, blew open the veil, threw open the veil. Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Can you imagine what that would have been like? For the people, the Levites, the priests, to see that rent. You remember the first time as a kid you were allowed into a place that up until then you'd been forbidden? Think about that. Any come to mind? For me, Remember, I would have been a fourth generation funeral director had I stayed. I remember the first time I was allowed into the embalming room. You know, as a wee lad, I always knew there was something going on behind the doors. And I don't remember specifically this being taken in there as a kind of a ta-da, this is your special day, like a prom day or anything. It's like, dad just kind of ushered me in. And, you know, perhaps my dad was talking to me, but my ears weren't working, but my eyes were big as saucers. As I remember looking at the large embalming table and the apparatus and the tools, I suspect there were some priests and Levites who had wide open eyes too as they looked into the Holy of Holies for the first time, the curtain torn, at this veil that had been supernaturally rent open. Can you imagine? For the first time, it's just wide, it's wide open. And Christ did that, right? He, verse 20, it refers to his flesh. That's a euphemism for just his sacrificial death. Much like the body, the term body is used to symbolize his death in verse 10. And often in Scripture, the blood is referred to as euphemism for his death. In chapter 9, we have like five instances where it talks about the blood of Christ, just clearly symbolizing his death. So summarizing, we have seen five descriptions that Jesus is superior to the sacrificial system, and it gives us confidence to enter. This is a kind of a block diagram of the verses, and if you look on the right, you see how it lays out all these ways into that Christ is laid out to enter the holy place. First, by the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We see, secondly, this new way that we're allowed to enter. The Greek word is prophetos. MacArthur says it means freshly slaughtered. That's the kind of newness. Right? Our Christ was freshly slaughtered. And the Christ way versus the old sacrificial way. And it's odd that, with this idea of freshly slaughtered, freshly killed, but yet it says it's a new way and a living way. Christ is the eternal high priest versus the dead priests who all had one thing in common, is that they would die. Hebrews 7:23, when we were in that chapter, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So we have a living way through Christ and through the veil. Yep, ripped from top to bottom and through his flesh, through his death. So, not only do we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way, but secondly, we have a great high priest over the house of God, it says in verse 21. Now, it's easy to read. I think I just did it. Did I say great high priest? I think I did. It doesn't say that. It's a great priest over the house of God. So it's referring to the word great, not as in high priest, as in that position, but great as in grand, as in magnificent, denoting Christ's dignity, his excellence. He is the great priest. But in light of the fact that the tent curtain is rent, we have access to heaven, right, by what Christ has done. Why is it significant for the author of Hebrews to point out here that we have a great priest? Maybe you're like me when you think about when you pray to God and you have this image of entering the throne room. You have a picture of God on his throne, but I often think of it as just kind of like God, the Father, and me. But that's not true. We have the mediator, the high priest, at our side. We're not facing God alone. So we have this representative walking with us, escorting us, this high priest. A.W. Pink says, whereas it might be objected that though the door be opened and a new and living way consecrated, yet we are too impotent to walk therein, or too sinful to enter into the holiest. Therefore, to obviate this, Christ is now set as priest over the house of God. Homer Kent on this says, even though Christ has opened the way for our direct approach to God, Christ does not cease his ministration on our behalf. He continues as our great priest, guiding, strengthening, encouraging, and interceding. Yes, picture him holding our hand even, right? As you go into this comforting holding of the hand that the psalmist wrote in Psalm 73:23, and this is a passage that has been comforting to me of late. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, says the psalmist. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. We are not walking alone. We have a high priest walking with us, Christ himself. Therefore, based on this great truth, that we have access to heaven by the death of Christ, and we have an escort and representative in the living Christ, we are encouraged to do three things in response. I see him a slide behind. So, following our access to God, we're now encouraged to persevere. Now, I want to pause here. Our memories all need hooks, do they not, to remember things, a hook to kind of hang things on? There was an advertising jingle in 1974, and some of us were around then and could appreciate this. It went like this. Hold the pickle, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us have it your way. Am I the only one that still resonates? Yeah, Dean Lattice. I bet you heard that a lot. Hold the pickle, hold the lattice. Sorry, Dean. So why do we care about this jingle? Well, it's really kind of like for that very purpose. Because verse 22 through 25, those verses, I want to call them the three heads of lettuce, right? If you look at them with me, let us draw near in 22. Let us hold fast in 23. Let us consider in verse 24. We need these hooks, do we not? Aaron, you're laughing way too hard over it. All right. So, we have great confidence, right? We've shown that. We have confidence. We have confidence in Christ from what he has done. Not in what we have done, not in who we are, but in what he is and who he is. We have confidence to enter. And it gives, the author of Hebrews goes on to give us three grand exhortations. And these are built around the grand trio of faith, hope, and love. Let's look at them together. Let us draw near. I'm hesitating because that should say draw near in faith. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have confidence to draw near. But like at Shepherd's Conference, when I had confidence to enter, but if I didn't want it, or if I didn't appreciate it, I would indeed miss out I'd be running down the aisle with the masses if I didn't believe or take advantage of what I was granted. It's the same here. We're encouraged to draw near with a sincere heart. We have entry into heaven. Let's use it. Let's do it. Let's not despise what has been granted us. And we're to do so sincerely. This being idea is being free from pretense or deceit. This word sincere is made up of two Latin words, sine, meaning without, and sera, meaning wax. And it comes about by the practice of old of merchants that sold pottery to hide the defects and the cracks with wax and to deceive the buyers, to the point that the buyers would actually advertise this sine sera, saying it's without wax. It's sincere. It is what it says it is. That's how our hearts are to be, sincere, not just going through the motions, not hiding unconfessed sin. No, we need to be sincere and understand to whom we're approaching. 1 Peter 1:15-16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And David in the Psalm 24:3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Yes, it is a holy God we approach. We need to do so sincerely. And sincerely with a heart in full assurance of faith. We are assured, how is this? By the work of Christ, who has performed the washing for us. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And think of Christ's conversation with Peter when it came time for Christ to wash the feet. Peter said to him in John 13:8, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. That idea is, at salvation, we're justified, we are declared righteous. We've had been washed. But there's the daily need to confess, to clean our feet, so to speak, as we walk. It doesn't mean we're fall in and out of being Christians, but it does affect our relationship. Just as with my children, right, when they sin, the relationship is hindered. It doesn't sever it. They're still my children. But it's until they confess and make it right, and that's the way it is here. We don't fall into not being Christ's children if we have truly come to faith. But we do need to come to the throne room with our sins confessed. Warren Wiersbe says, of course we must prepare ourselves spiritually to fellowship with God. The Old Testament priests had to go through various washings and the applying of blood on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Also during the regular daily ministry, the priests had to wash at the laver before they entered the holy place, Exodus 30. The New Testament Christian must come to God with a pure heart and a clean conscience. Fellowship with God demands purity. 1 John 1. So not only are we to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, but secondly, let us hold fast hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:23. So by the mention of this hope, that we're caused to think of the future prospect. The confession of hope, we think again of Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner. Right? We have this hope, for he who promised is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, talking about the faithfulness of God. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And the faithfulness of God is a repeated theme in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you. So not only are we to draw near in faith and hold fast in hope, but our third head of lettuce, let us consider love. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So stated positively, or stated negatively, and then positively, negatively, it's not forsaking, and then positively, but encouraging. These are just two of the many one another's in Scripture that encourage us to consider one another here, to stimulate one another, to encourage one another. You know, there are 59 one another's in Scripture. Romans alone, we are to love one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, stop passing judgment on one another, accept one another, instruct one another. So this word for stimulate, paroxysmos, it's a strong word, meaning to spur, to provoke, to poke, to stir up, to arouse. That's what we're to do with one another, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Kent Hughes writes on this word stimulate, if you absent yourself from church, you will encumber your ability to glorify God in worship. Congregational worship makes possible an intensity of adoration that does not as readily occur in solitude. On the tragic level, a mob tends to descend to a much deeper level of cruelty than individuals would themselves. It's also understood that the appreciation and enjoyment of an informed group of music lovers at a symphony is more intense than a single listener at home. This holds true for worship as well. So think about it, the mobs that have seen, you know, when people start looting, it encourages others to loot. Like, well, they're just walked by with a nice TV, right? And it works that way. Singing, right? When I was at Shepherd's, right, you get 3,000 odd men, not odd men, 3,000 plus men, some odd. Thank you, sir. But as the voices grow, as the men begin to sing, you begin to add your voice, and it gets louder and louder and richer. And you just find yourself singing in a way that you don't sing without that. Even at Countryside, you know, when we're singing during our worship, either morning or evening, sometimes, you know, you find yourself just kind of, some of the songs you know so well, you're just singing them. You don't even need to look, and you don't even need to engage. But if you're like me, sometimes you look around and you see somebody engaged in singing. You can tell that they are understanding and are purposeful in their singing, and it's like, oh wow, I am not. Let me engage. Let me get into. Let me understand who this God is and be reminded who this God is to whom I'm praising. And that's what happens in a group setting. Martin Luther spoke of this when he said, "At home in my house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through." So indeed, we're all in this together. Christian perseverance is thus a community endeavor. That's a note from the ESV Study Bible. We are indeed a community. Ephesians 3:18 says this, "So that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So not only are we to stimulate one another, another forward, but we're to also not forsake the assembling together. We're not to forsake. This is a strong word as well. It's a long Greek word, so I won't give an attempt. But it means to desert, to abandon. We are not to abandon the assembling together. The word is used one other time in the New Testament when it's talking about a gathering of believers. We're not to forsake the assembly. "Now we request you," says 2 Thessalonians 2:1, "we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," right? That it's, we are meant to be a unit of believers, not forsaking, but to encourage. Warren Wiersbe says this, "It's interesting to note that the emphasis here is not on what a believer gets from the assembly, but rather on what he can contribute to the assembly." Yeah, we are to indeed contribute. One is we're to contribute encouragement. Homer Kent writes, "This encouragement might take the form of exhorting those who wavered, urging them to steadfastness, comforting those whose Christian commitment had brought trouble and distress, or by lending a strengthening hand to whoever needs it. How much better is this positive attitude of helpfulness towards others than the abandonment of the assembly that some had done?" So how can we encourage? How can we show love? Well, not only in assembly here, such as Bereans or in the bigger worship, but just in our daily interaction with one another. I'm always very encouraged by texts I receive, knowing that people are praying for me. Phone calls are also a way to be engaged. Small groups. I would venture that our model for home fellowship probably comes from our text, you know, where we get together outside of the church, but in a way to not only study the scripture, but to get to know each other well enough that we can meet one another's needs. So we're to contribute encouragement. But secondly, we're to encourage perspective. Encourage perspective. "Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Homer Kent writes, "The return of the Lord with all the glorious blessings that this entails, as well as the sobering prospect of rendering an account to Christ, should provide encouragement to believers to remain faithful to Christ and the Christian brethren." Yes, we do encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. I experienced this recently. Bobby White is a member of our class, but because of an illness that he has, it's called arachnoiditis, but it affects the spinal cord, and the symptoms are severe pain, stinging, burning all throughout his body. It makes him very, very difficult for him to stay in one position very long. And he's in obvious pain wherever he is. So, you know, he often doesn't have an opportunity to worship with us. But I did, on Good Friday, have an opportunity to have lunch with him. And it was interesting that it was this aspect that we're talking about here that he finds most encouraging. We were talking about the day drawing near, that there is a day when this the pain for him will end, and there is a day when Christ will come if we don't precede that in death. But that is a comforting thought. There is a day drawing near. You know, this is, whether we're in severe pain or not, we've all got challenges, right? And they're God-given challenges. First, we need to recognize that nothing is in our lives that isn't ordained. And God is using them for his purposes, for his glory, for our good. But they're not necessarily fun, right? I mean, they have their purposes. We learn a lot about God. We learn a lot about ourselves. Even Bobby said, I've learned things about God and about myself through the trial that I would have never learned any other ways. And thus, he was actually thankful for the trial. And that's the way we are to be. But it is a trial, and we long for the day when it is over. And that's the day we're looking for, the day drawing near. So, you know, as one theologian said, you know, the journey is often rocky and hard, but in the end, it's safe and it's short, right? In light of eternity, this is just the porch of eternity that we're on, you know? And so we need to keep that in mind and encourage one another that the day is drawing near. So, as we've considered our access to heaven and the perseverance we are to maintain, what are a couple of points of application? Well, one thing to think about is, have we ourselves entered through the veil, through the access purchased by Christ? Are we indeed his? Do we understand that we have nothing to merit us into heaven? That the only thing we bring to our salvation is the sin that makes our salvation necessary. Do we understand that? And do we understand that Christ is the way, is the truth, is the life? No one comes to the Father but through him. Do we understand that? Have we put our faith in Christ alone? And secondly, if we are in Christ, do we persevere and take all the privileges and duties that are ours in Christ? Are we living out the faith, the hope, the love that Hebrews 10 calls us to do? The drawing near, the holding fast, the considering, the things that we are encouraged to do. And then we just marvel at our salvation, do we not? Can it really be that we should gain an interest, a stake, a share, a portion, allowed involvement in the undertaking of divine purchase, right? Can it be that we gain this, that this is ours, purchased by the Savior's blood? And having come to gain that interest, let us be bold yet humble in our frequent approach to the holy. We can approach the holy because of Christ, because of what Christ has done. Boldly, we can approach the eternal throne. Amazing love. How can it be? And Christ deserves no less for us to boldly and confidently, yet humbly, accept that which he purchased for us. So thinking back to my Shepherd's Conference experience, I was confident when I understood why I had the premier seating, and yet humbled because absolutely did not gain access based on any merit in me. And it's the same with our escorted entrance by Christ into the throne room of God. So let us confidently, yet humbly enter. Heavenly Father, as we have considered this passage, which tells us so much about why Christ is superior, and what it means, and what he's done, and what access we have, and because of that access, the things that we are to do, the things we're privileged to do, all because we are yours. Father, thank you for these great truths. In Christ's name, amen.